That was, everybody's supposed to know that joke. We pulled that one on Mark Nave a while back. It didn't quite have the effect that it had when you had it. But we take a little jab at Mark once in a while, and he does it real well. But anyway, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In John 17, beginning in verse 1, it says that Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do." Now notice verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." We continue our series this morning on the crucified attitude. I wonder sometimes if we really comprehend the level of obedience that Jesus had when he left heaven to come down here to earth. He gave up so much to come. He was sent by God, and John over and over mentions that he was sent by God. He entered into a woman's womb, put on the skin of a man, and then paid man's penalty. He gave up so much. What incredible condescension we see in him coming to earth. And here in John 17, what he's doing is he is longing again to have the glory that he had enjoyed with the Father before the world was. Again, he had given up so much to come, and he's longing to go back to that same level of glory. Somebody has said that Jesus coming to earth would be like one of you deciding to become a dog and go to the world of the dogs and die for the dogs to save the dogs. And you know, when you think about it that way, that's the incredible steps down that Jesus took in order to enter our world and to die for us. But there's a point that I don't want you to miss. Jesus was under command to die for us. Look at John chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay it down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." What command? The command to lay down his life. "This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was under command from God to die for our sins. Look at John 14 and verse 31. In John 14 and verse 31, he says it again here. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here." How many times have we read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 in this series, where it speaks of how Jesus died for us, even, the Bible says, even the death of the cross. And the key word there is even. I mean, it wasn't just any death. He died even the death of the cross. The worst kind of death that anybody could die. The Romans have it mastered down to an art, the torture that's going to be put into this man. And so he was obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All of those verses indicate that Jesus was under command to die. I want to tell you something, folks. That's hard obedience. Nobody ever had it harder to obey than Jesus did when the command was to come and to die for our sins. And you see his struggle in Matthew chapter 26. The human side of him just doesn't want to go through what he's going to go through. In Matthew the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. It says, "Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther and fell on his face. Can you picture it? Falls on his face and prays and says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed again the third time, saying the exact same words. You can see there that this is hard. It is hard to obey this command, but the thing is, Jesus had a greater desire to do God's will. As much as he did not want to die on the cross, even more so, he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And when he realized that indeed it could not pass away unless he would drink it, that's what he's going to do. He would say in John chapter 4 that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food. That's what I want more than anything else, is to do God's will. And so what we're going to do today in the time that we have is we're going to talk about obedience. And we're going to talk about how this attitude that we see at the cross must come into our lives as well. A key passage would be Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Turn in your Bibles there, Hebrews chapter 5. And I want you to see verse 7 beginning. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. I think these verses point back to what he was going through in the garden. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You think, well, what does that mean? Jesus learned obedience. I think that has to mean that he learned it on our level. Certainly, as the Son of God, he must have known what it means for us to have to obey God. But this is on our level. This is him experiencing it on our level. This is him with skin on, learning what it really means to obey God as a man. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But now catch what it says in verse 9. "He became perfected, having been perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation." To who? To all those who obey him. Who does Jesus save? He's going to save all those who obey him. And so here's your connection. He became obedient in his suffering, and he will save those who obey. There's my connection with the attitude that I see at the cross. And so let's learn some lessons. First of all, we absolutely have to be obedient. Isn't that what we just saw? He's the author of salvation to those who obey him. It bewilders me how people who profess to be Christians can somehow think that it doesn't much matter whether you obey or whether you don't obey. And yet the Bible teaches that obedience is the telltale thing that makes us Christians. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, we see what God expects from those of us who are his children. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, in the context here, he doesn't mean that the Christian just can't ever sin. It's just impossible. That's not what those verses are saying. This verse is saying is that if you are going to claim to be a child of God, you can't sin. You can't go into this with the attitude, "It's just all right if I sin." No. He said, this is the way you tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. A child of the devil does not obey God. A child of God always obeys God. And so here's the first point then. We absolutely must be obedient. Jesus said it in the most simple way. "Why do you call me Lord? Lord, and do not the things which I say." You know, I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to get that. Why are you going to call me the Lord of your life and not do what I say? It's contradictory. If I'm Lord, then you always respond to my commands. That's a master-servant relationship. And so we absolutely must be obedient. But it doesn't change the fact that it sure is hard sometimes. And the Bible teaches that we have to count the cost. One of the classes is studying in a marriage class right now. And the very first lesson talks about somebody somewhere that built a big foundation for their house. I mean, evidently had grand and glorious plans, but never got past the foundation. Just left a foundation standing. And what that means is they didn't count the cost. And Jesus talked about if we're going to be His disciples, we've got to sit down and we've got to count the cost of what it's going to involve to be a Christian. Folks, this is not a walk through the park. Look at Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." See how all this connects to that crucified attitude. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" The other day I was listening to Robert Turner. I really liked the teaching that Brother Turner did, especially as it related to the work of the church. But Brother Turner told about a situation where he was studying with a lady, and he was talking to her about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And somewhere near the end of that thing, the woman's husband said, "Preacher, it just looks like to me that you're trying to discourage my wife from becoming a Christian." He said, "Well, I guess I kind of am." He said, "I don't mean for it to sound like I don't want her to become a Christian. I want her to become a Christian. But I want her to know what's going to be involved in being a Christian." If you heard some of the studies that I have with people, when it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, you'd think, well, it sure doesn't sound like he's trying to push them on into this. And I want to tell you, I can do that. I have the ability to take somebody and really push and really push, and I can get them right in here. You can do that. But I want them to count the cost. And when you count the cost, and then you go into this thing, then you got something. And so Jesus said, you need to count the cost. You need to know the commitment's great. This is a crucified attitude. This is going to be the end of you, and it's going to be none of you and all of Him. That's what it calls for. And sometimes that obedience is pretty hard. I'll be honest with you. There's been times in my life after becoming a Christian, there were times when I knew what I needed to do, and it was hard. There's been times I had knots in my stomach because I didn't want to do what I knew I needed to do, and yet I knew what God was wanting. It'll put knots in your stomach sometimes. Sometimes it is hard to obey what God is saying. You get in peer pressure situations where everybody else is doing this, they're going to be doing that, or they're going to be going here or whatever, and sometimes it's just hard not to go right along. But we must obey. Can you say, like the Lord, that you found that there's been times in your life too where it's been kind of hard to obey? Let me give you a second one. Grace does not negate the command to be obedient. There are some people who seem to think that God's grace takes away the need for us to obey. I was talking with someone the other day who was studying with two people who had started studying with them on a weekly basis, but they had been attending this big mega church. And it was just all full of emotion, and you know how that thing can work. The music gets to going, and the lights are there, and you got the smoke, and you got the hands, and man, it is a moving kind of thing. And everybody just loves the Lord so much. And I'm not saying that everybody there is in the same spot. But these two girls actually said along the way that they were about tired of a lot of what they were seeing. They said, we see people who come and they get in that big atmosphere and they just love Jesus so much, but they think nothing about drinking and partying on the weekends, engaging in premarital sex, and yet coming and just loving Jesus. And the thing that makes all that all right is because I'm a Christian and God's grace is going to cover whatever I do, so it's all right for me not to be obedient to God. That's kind of the idea of a lot of people. That kind of thinking has been around a long time. Look at the book of Jude. In Jude, the fourth verse. Jude, verse 4. Jude speaks of some people who had come in. He says they crept in. He said they long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Now catch this. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Basically what that verse is saying is they take God's grace and they then twist that as though it's okay to just go ahead and do all kinds of lascivious and licentious things. Indecent bodily movements is the definition of licentiousness. The unchaste handling of males and females. This is really a sexual verse where they just let themselves go into all kinds of sexual things they shouldn't be doing, and it's all right because we're under grace. They turn God's grace into a license to sin. Will not work. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul is talking here about when you become a Christian, and you need to know this. You need to get this. This is beautiful. When you become a Christian, it doesn't matter how big the mountain, and you've seen me do this before, it doesn't matter how big the mountain of sin is that you have in your life. Romans chapter 5 is teaching that even if you have committed a multitude of sins against God, God is willing with your repentance and obedience to His gospel, He's willing to just cover every bit of that in His grace. So I want to encourage you to know that just as you are, you can come, but you can't stay that way. So the grace is there to cover the mountain of my sin. But notice what he goes on to say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. He's talking about how where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So in other words, no matter how much you sin, grace covered that. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he anticipates them kind of saying this, chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if me sinning a lot gives God the ability to show tons of grace, then how about if I just sin more so God can just show more grace? And this just makes God look all the better. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer to that is, God forbid. It's almost like, how in the world can you think that way? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Grace is not licensed to sin. A.W. Tozer said, to escape the error of salvation by works, we have fallen into the opposite error of salvation without obedience. Now, do you understand what he's saying? See, when I teach people, you've got to obey God, they'll say, oh, that's work salvation. That's work salvation. That's all based on what you do. And the Bible says salvation is not by works. And it's not. If we're talking about the root of it all, you know why I'm not going to be saved by my obedience? Because my obedience hasn't been good enough. You can take all the good things that Jeff May has ever said. You can take all the good things that Jeff May has ever done and stack them above the height of Mount Everest. And it will not save my soul. Because I've sinned against God and I need the blood of Jesus Christ. I cannot earn my salvation by my meritorious works. And so what Tozer is saying is that people are running from the from this, they're trying to escape the error of salvation by works, but they've fallen into the opposite error of teaching that you can be saved without obedience. We cannot be saved without being people who seek to obey God. And I like to stress this, grace is the incentive to get up and keep pursuing what's right. Can I say this real slowly and simply? If it weren't for grace, you know what I'd do the first time I sinned? I'd just quit. I wouldn't try again. Is there any need to? If there's no grace and you sin once, what's the need to try anymore? Sinning twice won't damn you any more than the one. Sinning 100 times won't damn you any more than the one. But what grace does is grace comes in those moments when I in my weakness sinned against God. And I did not want to, but in weakness I fell. And I come with a penitent heart and I ask God to forgive me. And God takes the blood of Jesus Christ and He cleanses my sin. I've told you about the couple who obeyed the gospel, and they were taught by the preacher as soon as they came up from the waters of baptism. He said, your slate is clean. Isn't it a good feeling to know that your slate is totally clean? And that couple who had been in the world got in their car and they left the church building. They were so excited to be Christians. They pulled into a convenience store and they got them some stuff to eat because they had not eaten. They got them some snacks and a couple of canned sodas to drink. And somewhere in there, one of them spilled his drink in his lap in the car, and just as soon as he did, just let out a whole bunch of curse words. And his wife turned to him and said, well, so much for the clean slate. He said, that's right. He said, I want to pull this car over and we're going to pray. And he pulled over and they prayed to God, and he said, God, I'm sorry. Those words have been in my past. And I'm sorry I said those words again. But God, if you will forgive me of using that kind of language, I will strive to never, ever, ever do that again. That's it, people. That's the way it works. I hate it. I'm sorry about it. I did not want to do it. I don't want to do it. Forgive me, Father. And I'll strive to never, ever do it again. That's it. That's how this thing works. That's a Christian who's using grace in the right kind of way. Here's this one. Obedience shows Jesus that we really love Him. I know that's true because that's what Jesus said. Look at John 14, beginning in verse 21. John 14, beginning in verse 21. Now, this is not Jeff May here. This is straight from the mouth of Jesus. He who has my commandments and keeps them. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see that? Jesus says, the person that loves me does what I say. He keeps the commandments. And if he keeps my word, my Father will love him too. And we'll come and we'll just make our home with him. Who does God make his home with? He makes his home with people who obey what he says. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father who sent me. There are some people, I run into it. There are some people who just talk about their relationship with Jesus. Oh, I have such a wonderful relationship with Jesus. And yet they don't obey Jesus. But yet they've got something that the rest of us don't have. They've just got this wonderful relationship with Jesus that I feel deep down in my heart and deep down in my soul. Never mind the fact that I don't do what he says. Look at 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to see that John says, if we claim to have a relationship with the Lord and we don't do what he says, we're lying. It's just not the truth. It's a big fat lie. You do not have a relationship with God. You may have a lot of warm fuzzies, but you don't have a relationship with God. 1 John chapter 2, look at what it says beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. John says, now by this we know that we know Him. So here's somebody who says, oh, I know the Lord. Well, how do you know that you know the Lord? By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. He who says that he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walks. And so if you claim to have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus says the way that you show that you really love me is by keeping my commandments. And let me say this, the more you love Him, the easier it's going to be to obey. It's all got to be motivated by love. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Which basically means that the more that we love God, we find it a joy to keep His commandments. And we're just doing what it's our duty to do. I love Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 that says that when we have done all that has been commanded of us to do, then say we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. These are people that understand, this is my duty. This man died for me. And in love and in the response of love, we obey His commandments. Let me give you some more here. Obedience remembers the day that it took up its cross. In this series, I've been trying to encourage you to just continue to have the mindset of crucified people. And this is a mindset that we keep. Obedience never forgets the day that it died in the watery graves of baptism and was buried. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, it says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. And that's not hard to understand. Jesus says, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you have to obey? Most certainly. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there's no law. Now here's where I'm coming. Verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Obedience never forgets the day that it took up the cross and crucified that old man. And we have to go back to that often. This one. Obedience has a grand purpose to it. I'll make quick order of this, but you've heard me say before that I don't like do's and don'ts. I don't. I never did like a rule book. Just a rule book per se. But when you understand that the do's and don'ts of this living word will make you more like Jesus, all of a sudden you've got complete passion for it. And I know this is not good grammar, but the reason you do the do's and don't the don'ts is because Jesus would do the do's and Jesus would don't the don'ts. The only way to be like Him is to take this thing that teaches us how to live and live like Him. That's what it is. And I want to tell you, the transformation that takes place in that all of a sudden just changes everything. We just go from one level of glory to the next. Colossians 1 says really the only hope that you and I have of going to heaven is that we are becoming more like Him. Look at Colossians 1, verse 27 and 28. It says in verse 27, Colossians chapter 1, To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let me slow down. Do you get this? That as you're doing the do's and donning the don'ts, as you follow that manner of life, you're becoming more and more like Jesus, and He's being formed on the inside of you. He's living on the inside because you've just taken His ways inside of you. And that's the hope of heaven. Verse 28, in Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the Bible teaches that one day we'll be just like Him. And the one who has that hope purifies himself just as He is pure. Three more points. Obedience is the only way to attract others. Let me ask you a question. Do you think most people out there who know anything about Christianity, do you think most people expect Christians to live right? I'd like to think the answer to that is still yes. That if you just ask people, do you think a Christian ought to live like a Christian? Do you think a Christian ought to live different from the world? I'd like to think that most people would say, well, absolutely. Don't most people still understand that if you're a Christian that you ought to live like one? I think so. And listen, what's amazing is those same people who think that a Christian ought to live that way will then make fun of you because you do. But I think what's happening in that is because they know they ought to live that way too. And if they can make fun of you, then that just makes them feel a little bit better. If they can rattle your cage and maybe get you just to give it up, then that makes it all the more justifiable for me to have never taken it up. But here's what I want to say. You just keep pressing. You just keep pressing no matter how much people make fun of you. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, you Christians. You just keep pressing. Because here's what I want to say to you. I can almost with 100% certainty tell you this. That when the day comes that they reach the breaking point in their life, if they have a sincere bone in their body, they're going to think, who do I know that I truly believe is a Christian? My life is broken. My life is a mess. I need something. Who do I know that is truly a Christian? And that person will be you. A sincere, devoted disciple of Jesus. I've seen it happen too many times where they'll make fun of you and they'll laugh and they'll cut up and they'll sometimes tell dirty jokes just to aggravate you. Just because they know you don't like it. Just because they know it's going to get under your skin. But Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, has these encouraging words to us. It says in Titus 2, beginning in verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine you show integrity, you show reverence, you show incorruptibility, and you have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Let them take their jabs, but don't let them have anything evil to say about you. When it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, you want them to say, I've picked on him, I've made fun of him, I've done everything, but I don't know a better man on the earth. I don't know a better lady on the earth. That's what you want. Because listen, you're never gonna convert the world by showing them how much like them you are. I'm gonna show you how much like you I am so I can convert you. Well, if we're already the same, you don't have to move, right? We gotta show them something better. Be kind, be caring, take an interest in them. Yes, be down to earth. But don't do what they do. Show them the higher way. 2 points. Obedience brings good days here and joy for all eternity. You ever thought about how much trouble we're saving ourselves by the way we live our lives? In 1 Peter 3, it seems like God has a little recipe here for how to have a good life. Just how to have a great life. Where you'll be a person, you know, who says, I love life. And let me say to you, that's where I'm at. I love life. I really do. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, he who would love life and see good days. So if you want to love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from evil, from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It's like God is saying, if you really want to love life, live right. Do you ever just think about how much trouble you could have in your life if you weren't living right? Think about all the things we spare ourselves. And when maybe I need to change that. All the things that God saves us from. All the things God spares us from. But this is going to bring you good days here. And it's going to bring you good days for all eternity. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I think about my son. He's got mamas in this congregation besides his own mama. People that love him, care about him, express interest, get on to him if they have to. And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you houses. There are so many houses in the United States that I go to and I walk in the house and I know right where I'm supposed to go. That's my room. I go over here and that's my room. People that make their house my house. They tell me, you just do whatever you want to do. If you want something out of the refrigerator, you get something out of the refrigerator. Here's the cupboard. I just do whatever I want to do while I'm their home's my home. Who gave me that? The Lord gave me those houses. The Lord gave me those mothers. The Lord gave me those fathers. The Lord gave me those brothers and sisters. And catch this, and in the age to come, he's going to give me eternal life. Obedience brings me good days here and joy for all eternity. And then the last point. Obedience is training ground for what God wants for all eternity. You know, in the parable of the talents, the master leaves, but then the master comes back. And those that had made the most use of their talents were given additional talents. Those who had handled their things responsibly, listen, those who handled their things responsibly were given more responsibility. Let me say this. When does that happen? In that parable and in other parables, the more responsibility was given after the master came back. Sometimes people say, what are we going to do in heaven? We're going to float around on clouds and sing all the time? I like to point out that Revelation says that his servants will serve him. There's going to be things to do in heaven. I don't know what it is. Who's to say? This great God who had this grand scheme to do what he's already done, what's going to keep him from saying, you know, I want to do something else? And then this time we get to be a part of it. I don't know how we're going to serve him, but the Bible says we're going to serve him in heaven. It is not going to be a place of inactivity. But here's my point. Who's God going to be able to count on? Who is he going to give things to do in heaven? It's people that he can trust who have always done the things that he gave them to do. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 12 and the lesson's yours. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved," what? "When he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Who gets the crown of life? Those who are proven. That's why Matthew 25 said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things." Why was the man made ruler over many things? Because he had been faithful in the few things that he had already been given. Obedience is the proving ground for what God desires for all eternity. And if you are not a person who is obedient to Him now, then don't think that heaven will be yours. Heaven is for people who love Jesus, obey Jesus, want to serve Jesus now and for all eternity. It's the proving ground for all eternity. May we look to the obedience of Jesus at the cross and always, always be obedient. If you need to respond to His gospel this morning by repenting of your sins, being willing to crucify that old man and bury him, let God bury you in the waters of baptism and raise you to walk in new life, and today's a great opportunity for that. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?